Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Well, this evening is a totally separate message from this morning, but they're connected. And you'll immediately see why. This morning had us consider what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And so the first point was, what is a citizen of earth that we're contrasting with? And we went back into Israel's history a little bit and looked at what it meant to be a citizen in Old Testament Israel, and the fact that for a while, the nation, it was just a tribe at first, but the nation of Israel was wandering itself, moved from one location to another, and God preserved them through that time, but they were sojourners or aliens or foreigners in other lands for a while. And when they came back to the promised land of Canaan, they were able to put down roots and they made that land their own. And then citizenship, as it moved from the Old Testament period to the New Testament period, became the citizenship of being in Rome. And they kind of took over any sort of citizenship in the biblical times. And then we talked about what it meant to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And fundamentally, that is the desire to be where Christ is. And since Christ is in heaven, we desire to be in heaven. And so that we can enjoy that fellowship with Him. And the problem, of course, is that we're on earth and we're not in heaven. But at the same time, we're still citizens of heaven already. And so we consider what it means to have a dual citizenship. A citizen of two places at once. Now that actually happens on earth too. There are people who have, for example, a citizenship in the United States and a citizenship in Canada, or Canada and another, and perhaps England. So you can have dual citizenship, so it's not an unheard of concept. But for Christians, we all have dual citizenship. We all have a citizenship on earth with some country or another, and a citizenship in heaven. It's who we are as Christians. Amen. So being a dual citizen, we belong to what Augustine called the city of God. And so taking us back into some early church writing, as he thought deeply about what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven. And he drew the contrast between those who are steeped in sin, that they are the city of man, not just everything on earth, but those who are steeped in sin, and those who have given themselves to Christ, and that is the city of God. But we still live here on earth. And then we used Puritans as our example of people who live this out well, live this dual citizenship with excellence. Of course, they lived, 400 years ago, and so they precede us by a long way. But they offered six facets that, like a brilliant diamond, shine into our face. I wanted to review those six facets. I lament horribly how fast I had to fly through those and leave stuff behind, and I won't go through them all again. That I had in my notes. But the 6 points are very important for us. So first of all, a biblical outlook and how they treasured the Word of God and how they built it into their lives. They saw it as a love letter from God to themselves individually. And so they spent time in it. They studied it. They knew it well. I mentioned how John Bunyan was said to have bled Bibline blood because he knew the Bible so well. And we tend to think we do pretty good at this, and yet we're in kindergarten compared to most of the Puritans because they knew it so well. And they faced some persecution because of it, and perhaps that's what drove them into it so deeply. Second of all, they had a pietist outlook. And so that just means that they desired to live holy lives. This was their passion. And they did everything they could to live pious lives. And we do some of the same things, on the surface at least. Things like our personal devotions, time that we spend in the Word to know it well. But it's the full body of activities that we have to live more like Jesus Christ that is really what they were going after. They recognized that they needed the church. They recognized that they needed that time in the Word. They recognized that they needed to interact with other Christians on a deep level. And so they took seriously the need to be holy people, the pietist outlook. Thirdly, they had a churchly outlook. What made this significant is that they were being forced into a church very different than churches as we know them. And we'll look at this a little bit more later tonight. But their churches were structured as the Church of England. And so that church has as its head the King or Queen of England. And so right now, in theory, Queen Elizabeth II is the head of the Church of England. And that's how it was for the Puritans as well. And so that whole system, episcopal system of church government, they looked at the Word and go, where did that come from? That this has no precedent in the Word of God. And so they resisted that. But at the same time, they treasured all the things that the Bible says about church, about treasuring the Lord's Day, about preaching, about sharing in their lives, interacting with other saints, and serving other people. And so they treasured the church with their churchly outlook. And then their warfaring outlook. And how they recognized that sin was their enemy in their own soul. And they committed themselves to battling sin. Not in a light way, but in a concerted, no holds barred, fight sin way. And we can tend to be more excusing. Well, you know, we're kind of like that. Yeah, we do have that sin nature. They didn't look at it like that. They were in battle against it. The three-headed attack against them of Satan and the world and the flesh that they recognized they had to fight those. And I read from 1 Peter chapter 5 that talks about how the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and that's us. And the covenanters recognized that, and they took that battle with the flesh seriously, coming from Romans chapter 7. And so we would do well to look at it the same way. And that point's closely tied with the pietist, where if you see that we need to live holy lives, then you're going to have that warfaring outlook. Fifth was the methodological outlook. They had very structured lives. They lived their lives so that they would honor God in the best way possible. And so they compared notes, they wrote, and they came up with a lot of positive ways to live. And then lastly was the two-worldly outlook. And that is the fact that they're here on earth, but they're also citizens of heaven. And so that epitomizes this dual citizenship that I've been talking about today. They saw that to desire to live in heaven, and how do you live that out, even though you're here on earth? And we'll look a little bit at that tonight. So tonight we're going to take a closer look at one particular Puritan, okay, and see how this dual citizenship worked out in his life. And we'll look at him in two parts. And each one is connected to the teaching of Christ. And so point one, number one tonight is the surrender of life. This is from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. I had you open to that passage, and so follow along as I read it. And he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So Jesus makes incredible demands of his followers, but we actually don't know many people who make the kind of sacrifice that we read about, like in this passage. And so tonight we're going to consider this passage and some who have. So in the verses immediately before this passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus has prophesied his own coming death in these verses. And he's mentioned for the first time to his disciples that the religious leaders would have a part to play in his execution. He announces to them that he's going to die and that he would be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now, they undoubtedly were stunned by this because they didn't expect that. But the context here is death. He's talking about he uses the word killed. And so then he follows that up with these words. And he uses the method of execution, take up his cross daily and follow me. And so first Jesus, then his followers. And so they were to have the same attitude as their Lord, that is, being ready to die. They must be willing to part with their earthly body in death. And this isn't normal for us. We don't normally desire death. But it is what Jesus says we must do. Verse 23. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." So Jesus is speaking to those who are his followers. It's those who are coming after him. And he's not just giving philosophical wisdom to anybody. He's speaking to those who are committed to him. Follow his teaching, apply his truth. And denying himself, this is instead of a person desiring their own good or their own profit. He does the opposite and denies his own good. And this is completely opposite of human nature. It's, you know, our nature likely is corrupted by the fall, but it's crucial for the believer. In fact, it's what defines a believer, someone who's willing to follow Christ, despite what that means for us. And notice what they gain if they do this. They gain the whole world in verse 24. "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" And so this is the two world view that the Puritans had. Yes, they lose prestige. Yes, they lose comfort. Yes, maybe even their life, but they gain Christ. And that's what they treasured. That's what they valued. And Christ mentions the very thing that causes people to shrink back. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Shame. That's what causes people to back off. Shame has been the leading cause of liberalism over the last 200 years in the church. People don't want to be different than the world. They want to fit in. In academic world and the Bible seminaries and colleges, often they make these compromises to make themselves look nice to the world. People are ashamed of Christ. It's nothing new. Jesus himself was talked about it right there. It's always been this way. Probably manifests itself differently in our world, but it's still shame. One of the reasons is the simplicity of the gospel. It's just too simple. How could it be as simple as believing? How could it be as simple as sin? Sin, people don't want to hear about sin. It's almost a bad word. If you bring it up anywhere but here, you can bring it up here, it's fine. But if you're on the meat aisle at Safeway and you bring up sin, that's really weird. You're going to get some weird stares. But that's what often it takes. That's where the relationship is. Or if you're just with people. It could be the spiritual nature of the gospel. We live in a scientific age. People believe what they can touch, hear, smell, feel. That's what they believe in. What are you talking about, this spiritual stuff? People are ashamed of the gospel. The ministries, the creation ministries, battle this head on. That's exactly what they're doing. They're fighting the shame that people feel over the non-scientific aspects of the gospel. It makes sense scientifically, but people reject it because it's a spiritual truth. Perhaps they're ashamed of the humility the gospel commands. Well, the covenanters were people who followed Christ and denied themselves. Let me tell you a little bit about them. The covenanters lived in 17th century Scotland, and they were noted for their intense commitment to Christ. Now, I realize I'm switching terms here, all right? This isn't by accident. This morning I mentioned the Puritans. The covenanters were a branch of the Puritans, a very, very specific branch, and I'll explain that to you. Now, there were branches of the Puritans in England. They were in America. They were in Scotland. They were over on the continent. So the Puritans lived all around. Now, the Puritans in America came from England, but still, it took root in America. When I quoted Cotton Mather this morning, well, he was a Puritan, but he lived in America, and his father increased Mather. So the Puritans lived everywhere. Well, the branch of the Puritans, it's not actually an organization, but the Puritans that lived in Scotland who wanted to see the church purified were called the Covenanters. So the impulse to purify the church, hence Puritans, came not long after really the Protestant Reformation had started. 1517, Luther attacked the 95 Theses on the wall at Wittenberg. And by the end of that century, the Puritan movement was in full swing. So the Puritan groups were trying to take the Reformation to its logical conclusion. What Luther started, they wanted to continue on to where we're finally obeying the Word of God. So that's fundamentally what the Puritans were trying to do. Now let me stop a minute, because if you do your own research on the Covenanters, one of the first things you'll come to is official sites by the government of like England or Scotland. And you may come away thinking that they were primarily a political group bent on transforming their country. For example, I found an article published by the government, UK government, talking about the Covenanters, and it only included one sentence out of all the thing about the people I'm talking about, okay? Because some of the Covenanters were not interested in the spiritual part, they were interested in the political part of it. And that's what the government sites emphasize. So I'm specifically referring to the spiritual believers, not the political movement. Also, when I mention a covenant, it sounds like I'm talking about the old covenant or the new covenant of the Bible, and that would be wrong. That has nothing to do with this. The only thing shared in common is the name or the concept of a covenant. And a covenant is just a contract between two people. It can be conditional, non-conditional. It could be between two individuals. In this case, a king and his people, or God and the people. It could be any kind of covenant. And so in this case, it could be conditional or unconditional. And if it's unconditional, it means it'll go into effect no matter what. If it's conditional, it means that if somebody doesn't live up to their end of it, it won't be enacted. And we use the word covenant in neighborhoods. You know, you have covenants, which are simply rules that you have to, you know, you can't put up antennas, you can't leave your garbage out, you know, various things like that. So we use it in that way. A marriage is a covenant. A marriage is a place where a couple makes promises to one another. The guests are there to witness the covenant and help the couple along. God is involved in that covenant if it's in the church. And in its most general sense, a covenant is a solemn promise to engage in or refrain from certain actions. So the Covenanters made their covenant with themselves, the church, the king, and God. Okay, they made this covenant with themselves, the church, the king, and God. Now, there were expectations of each of themselves. There's an expectation of the church, there's expectation of the king, and of God. But the individual who signed it was responsible for his own self and living up to that covenant. So here's what was unique about all this. The Covenanters signed a national covenant. Now, Scotland's a relatively small nation. It was even smaller back then. In terms of geography, the main part of the country is in the southern part. Certainly the northern parts are important. But in terms of government and the function of the country is really down in Edinburgh, Glasgow area. And so that's where most of this took place. They signed a national covenant that was meant for everyone in Scotland, and that the king and the official church were part of as well. And so the covenant sought to define the Protestant church and clarify its doctrine. Now, I have to give you a little bit of history. I won't give you any more than we have to. But John Knox, the Reformation giant in Scotland, had verbal battles with Mary, Queen of Scots, who is the head of Scotland. And through the strength of John Knox, the church in Scotland became a church with Presbyterian government, which was separate, very, very separate from the church in England that had an episcopal form of government, as I mentioned, with the king or queen as its head. So, John Knox had done this great work in the Church of Scotland to infuse the church with the Reformed theology of John Calvin and this Presbyterian form of government. Now, it was a national church, which is, you know, there's its own problems with that. But it did not have the episcopal structure that the Church of England had. And so this is what made the church in Scotland so very different from this church in England. Scotland was always an afterthought to England. Scotland was this place up north, and if it wasn't causing problems, that's good. They thought that was good, and they tended to forget about it. And so it was a place that could be a problem from time to time, and there were many battles fought over Scotland. But they forgot about it when there was peace. Now, in 1603, now pay attention a little bit to the dates. First one I'm going to give is 1603. The last one is in the 1680s. So if you think of the 1900s, you know, 1903, roughly the time of Teddy Roosevelt, all the way to the time of President Reagan in the United States. So it's quite a number of years that we're covering that I'm talking about tonight. So 1603, the King of Scotland became also the King of England. And there's a whole bunch of reasons for that. But King James VI of Scotland became King James I of England. So he was now king of two realms. And that's how historians talk about him. It's like the guy has two names. Oh, yeah, King James VI of Scotland and I of England. You know, you just kind of rolls off your tongue and you say them all together. That's what happened. He became king of both. And so now both countries were united under one king, but still separate countries. It wasn't until 1703 that they became united, the United Kingdom, into the same country. So it was, that hadn't happened yet. So though united under Scottish kings, remember King James was the Scottish king. You'd think he wouldn't forget his homeland, but he did. Just like that had always happened. In fact, when his son became king, King Charles, he didn't even bother to go up to get crowned king for 8 years, even though he was technically the king of Scotland. So, there were problems up in Scotland, and they were actually much greater than what was being ignored. So Charles, as I mentioned, took 8 years to go up there and be crowned. But since he was now living in London, he wanted all his realms to have the same kind of church government. Well, that's a problem. Scotland has Presbyterian government. England has Episcopal. But he wanted them to all be the same. So he created a big problem for himself. So he tried to impose that form of government on Scotland. And to do this, he had a new prayer book written that was to govern the Church of England. Most of the Anglicans were satisfied with it from the Church of England, but those who weren't were, of course, the Puritans. They didn't want anything to do with it. So they went up to Scotland with this new prayer book, new book of common prayer, and they preached from it in the church, in the very church where John Knox had so forcefully proclaimed the gospel. Well, there was a problem. In July 1637, when this first happened, there was instant confrontation as he preached in the church of St. Giles. So this is actually one of the funny scenes from history. There was a woman in the congregation named Jenny Geddes, and she stood up. She had brought her prayer stool with her and threw it at the bishop who was preaching. She just hurled it. And she said, "Will you read that book," that is a prayer book, "in my ear?" And that started it. It started a whole year of big storm in the Church of England. And it culminated in the signing of the National Covenant in 1638. Okay, so we're now that many years in the future. 1638. So this national covenant was great. It was significant. Concerning the national covenant, S.M. Houghton writes, "The outstanding covenant of Scottish history declared the firm determination of its Presbyterian authors and subscribers to resist to the death the claims of the king and his minions to override the crown rights of the Redeemer in his kirk," which is a church. "It's a formidable document indeed, bristling with references to former acts of Parliament in typical legal fashion. It gives high honor to the eternal God and his most holy word, demands a faithful preaching of that word, the due and right ministration of the sacraments, the abolishing of all false religion, and the rooting out of the king's empire of all heretics and enemies to the true worship of God on the conviction by the true kirk of God." The kirk is the church. So it was amazing that this got pushed through. And the problem was that the document they signed put them at odds with the king and their lives in danger. They didn't fear it, but it did. It put their lives in danger. So their motives were pure. They even wanted to affirm the king. They didn't have a problem with that. They just didn't want the king in their worship. And they were taking a long view about what was best for their heirs. So listen to how the covenant closes, showing their awareness of how solemn their actions were. "That this, our union and conjunction, may be observed without violation, we call the living God, the searcher of our hearts, to witness, who knoweth this to be our sincere desire and unfeigned resolution, as we shall answer to Jesus Christ on the great day, and under the pain of God's everlasting wrath, and of infamy and loss of all honor and respect in this world, most humbly beseeching the Lord to strengthen us only by His Holy Spirit for this end, and to bless our desires and proceedings with a happy success, that religion and righteousness may flourish in the land to the glory of God, the honor of our King, and peace and comfort of us all." That's pretty amazing. And they individually signed this. So they were serious about living for God, and they lived out our passage for this evening, Luke 9, 23 to 26. They were all loyal Scots, but they were all of different stripes. And as I mentioned before, one was biblical, but there was a sweet group who were spiritual. Now, Richard Cameron is the one who I want to focus on for a few minutes. He's not just one of the covenanters. He was known as the Lion of the Covenant. He was a leader by example and a leader in preaching. By the way, I wanted to mention this because I don't have it in my notes. Some ask, why don't we know any of these covenanter names? Because they're dead. They didn't, in the middle of life, they were killed. And you'll see how they lived and why they never had an opportunity to write anything. So let me give you a little background about Richard Cameron, the one who I'm talking about. He's a son of Alan Cameron, a Falkland fief in Scotland. He was the eldest brother of Michael and Alexander and sister Marian. Until after the completion of his university studies, all were believers except for Richard. He was the only one that wasn't a believer. And he had heard preaching, but he never responded to it. God hadn't worked in his heart. Instead, he settled in as a school teacher. That was what he believed he was called to do. One day, he still went to worship, but one day when he was listening in a, I can never say this word, conventicle, okay? They would have these churches on the run, okay? Churches on the run is what it was. It was an illegal gathering in the wilderness for the purpose of preaching. One day, while listening, he responded to the call of God. God got a hold of his heart. And he perfectly illustrates one who knew the words of Christ in Luke 9:23. Jock Purves describes him a white hot for the truth man and had little use for lukewarm. It wasn't just that he himself followed Christ. It was the amazing effect he had on others, inspiring them to follow Christ as well. As I said, the line of the covenant. Some who went to the gallows would testify to the effect that Cameron had on them. After he was saved, Cameron traveled to Holland for further training, and while he was there, he was ordained to the ministry. At his ordination service, and this is relevant because my son was ordained this summer. At Cameron's ordination service, one of the ministers whose hands were upon Cameron said, "Here's the head of a faithful minister and servant of Jesus Christ who shall lose the same for his master's interest, and it shall be set up before the sun and moon and the public view of the world." He was right. He's prophetically right, though it wasn't because he was trying to prophesy. It's because they knew what happened to almost every Covenanter. And so he blazed brightly for Christ. Now look back in Luke 9 for our second point tonight, and that is the surrender of comfort. Luke 9:57-62. It says here, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say well to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven.'" So we have three men here, and they serve to illustrate the type of sacrifice it takes to follow Christ. The first comes up to Jesus and says that he would follow Jesus wherever he'd be going. The man shows a rush of excitement, but only time will tell if he follows through. Jesus offers this clarification about his situation. He says he has absolutely no place he can claim as his own. He has no house to retreat to at night. He doesn't carry his own sleeping bag, and he's essentially homeless. So, if you want to follow me, that's what you're signing up for. Jesus wants to make sure he understands what he's signing up for. Now, it's true that some people choose homelessness, and there's a lot of reasons for that, but few people dream about the day they'll be homeless. Okay? Few people sign up for it as a profession. And yet, that's what Jesus is saying. For most people, this is a personal calamity. Homelessness is what Jesus faced by choice. He had no interest in getting settled here in this life. He wasn't trying to get settled somewhere. At various times, there were people following and pursuing him and would take up like the disciples did and who became the apostles. But there's a second man here, and this man Jesus asked to follow him. So, this is a turnabout. And what an honor it would have been to be personally asked by the Lord to follow him. He was likely honored. He said, "Follow me." But he has a problem. He thought about it. He became concerned about things back home. He thought of his father who would need to be buried. So was his father already dead and burial was imminent? Well, that's hard to imagine. They didn't do that in that culture. They buried them the same day. So it's not like he left for the day and was going to go back for a funeral for his father. If his father was already dead, he wouldn't be there talking with Jesus. So it is more likely that he was going to be gone for a while, because even if his dad was aged or sick, there's certainly no certainty about when he was going to die. So he wasn't saying, I'll be right back. He was saying, I'll be gone for a long time. And it could be his dad was still alive for many years. And it's more likely he was concerned about his share of the inheritance, and he wanted to be sure that that wasn't in jeopardy. So his concern was more for things of this life, the very opposite of what Jesus had communicated. So it highlights what Jesus said, that he had no place. This guy was concerned about his place, about his earthly possessions. In either case, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter by telling him that the dead can bury their own dead. He's saying that the spiritually dead can bury their own physically dead. Jesus' concern is always for the spiritual. He wants total and complete dedication to himself. Jesus wants his followers to turn away from this life. As we talked about, it's the dual citizenship. Focused in heaven, he wants the things of this earth to grow strangely dim, as the hymn says. He wants us to set our minds on things above, on heavenly things. Amen. So the second man is the exact opposite. He's concerned about this life and not the next. He's concerned about the earth. The third man was not as extreme, but he wanted just to say goodbye to his family. And at first blush, who would deny such a normal human relationship? But Jesus would, because he demands first place. So the image that he presents is that of a plowman who's going straight ahead. But what would happen if the plowman looked back? Well, his line's going to get all crooked. Jesus wants people who are dedicated looking straight ahead. He demands unwavering commitment, even over all human relationships, even family. Amen. And for many people, this is just too much. This is the reason why Jesus says to count the cost before you follow him. It's a very, very high cost. And let me return to the Covenanters to illustrate, specifically to Richard Cameron. The most difficult time for the Covenanters were the years 1680 to 85. So we've gone all the way from 1603 to 1685. Especially 1685, known generally as the killing times. They were called this because so many people lost their lives for following Christ. Now remember, these were people who signed that national covenant. They were serious about their allegiance to Christ. You already know about the National Covenant, but what I haven't said is what happened in the years to come. 1638, they signed it. But the national events were calamitous. There was a civil war. The king fought with his own parliament. Parliament won, and they chopped off the head of the king, Charles I. During that time, and Parliament ruled for a time. During that time, King Charles I, dead Charles I's son, Charles II, he would be later on, he recognized he may need to make more friends than his dad had. Okay? Charles I was difficult. His son, everybody got along with Charles II. He wanted everybody to like him. He just didn't want to have happen to him what happened to his dad. So during that time, he went up to Scotland when Parliament was ruling, and he told the Covenanters he would uphold the covenant. And they were thinking, praise God, this is working out great. When he gets back in power, if he ever does, we're going to be treated well. So that would have been great if that's what happened. Instead, when Charles II was restored to power in 1660, he reneged on his pledge and instead persecuted the Covenanters. Now, the reason was he wanted everybody to like him, right? He didn't have a relationship with these Scottish people that lived out in the grasses or wherever they lived. He didn't have any relationship. He had a relationship with the people at the head of the church in London. And so he wanted them to like him, not those people. So he reneged on the pledge and instead tried to reestablish what the church leaders in London wanted for the church in Scotland. So he remained in king until 1688, 28 years of persecuting the Covenanters. And he didn't do it mildly. He did it aggressively. He aggressively pursued them. 28 years of fight, misery, and death for the Covenanters. When we go to Edinburgh, we go to the Blackfriars Church. Outside of the Blackfriars Church, to this day, are metal cages. You look at them and you go, oh, they must have had a zoo here or something. Because they're wrought iron cages the way zoos used to be, you know. Or you think maybe they had a kennel for big dogs. Because they're about this high. No, that's where they kept the Covenanters. They were uncovered. They're outside. And this is Edinburgh, Scotland. The weather there is nasty. That's where they locked them up. So what was it like in those years? They were constantly fleeing for their lives. They lived in the moors. They lived in caves. They lived in open fields. They were constantly on the run in the mosses. Scotland's known for its moss. They were endlessly hungry. They were endlessly cold. They were homeless with bloodthirsty dragoons constantly pursuing them. A dragoon is a cavalry of the King of England on horseback pursuing them for 28 years. Richard Cameron was among them. But he wasn't just trying to save his life. He was preaching at every opportunity to present the gospel. The Covenanters lived out this passage that we've read, both of them tonight. He must come after me, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. They were living for the next world. And these three that wouldn't follow Christ, one because he didn't want the severe life that Christ had, one because he wanted the possessions, the inheritance from his father, and won just because of family relationship. The Covenanters forsook all family relationship. So Richard Cameron was preaching at every opportunity. Some thought of him as the very voice of God for their generation. He preached the love of Jesus so that many would be welcomed into his arms. Listen to his words. Will ye take him? Tell us what ye say. These hills and mountains around us. Remember, that's where they were. They were out in the woods, in glens. The woods, the hills and mountains around us witness that we have offered him to ye this day. Angels are wondering at this offer. They stand beholding with admiration that our Lord is giving ye such an offer this day. They will go up to report at the throne what is everyone's choice. He made it personal for them. Powerful preacher. And he would at times begin weeping during his preaching, and the crowds would join him as they yielded to Christ, the man of Calvary. 3 weeks before his death, on June 27, 1680, he'd live a long time, Cameron and his followers came to a town, Sanquhar, and read a statement in the town square. It read, "We disown Charles Stuart," that was the king, "who's been reigning or rather tyrannizing on the throne of Britain for many years. He has no right to the crown of Scotland, for he has lied and broken his covenant to both God and his church. We, being under the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ, captain of salvation, do declare a war with a tyrant and all his men as enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when things begin to escalate. So what kind of war was this? Well, it was a war on the run. But he was saying that if attacked, they would defend themselves. They were constantly on the move, preaching, leading services when able, fleeing for their lives all the time. And if you've seen pictures of Scotland, there's not a lot of trees there. Okay, they're big barren hills, so there's not many places to hide. Although the bushes are pretty high, so they could be in there. So even though they saw lots of people, nobody told the king's men where they were. It was just an agreement people wouldn't tell. Not long after this declaration, Cameron said, "I shall be but a breakfast to the enemies shortly." He followed with a day of prayer, and 12 days before his end, he said, "My body shall be dung in the wilderness within a fortnight." And he was so right. Even with his end coming soon, he was anxious for it. It was said that he seldom prayed in a family or sought a blessing or gave thanks, but that he requested that he might wait with patience until the Lord's time come. They were closing in around him. You can only run so far when they have that many resources. On his last Sunday on earth, he spent with another Covenanter veteran, Donald Cargill, and preached from Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." The following Sunday, Cargill was preaching from another text, this time, "Know ye not that there is a great man and a prince has fallen this day in Israel?" Of course, the ragtag band was discovered by the king's men. Should they have taken up arms? It's hard to know. It was a matter of discussion among the Covenanters. Some did, others didn't. It was a tough choice. Submit to hiding and eventual death, or turn and defend yourself. Some thought they should be as jewels surrounded by the cutting irons, that is to let yourself be cut down, and so to seal your own experience, from your own experience, the sweetness of suffering for Christ. So, the Lion of the Covenant spent his last night on earth at the Metalhead Farm, the home of William Mitchell. In the morning, he washed his hands and face in an old stone trough. Undrying himself, he looked at his hands and laying them on his face, he said to Mrs. Mitchell and their daughter, "This is their last washing. I have need to make them clean, for there are many to see them." So they knew it was coming. It was closing in. The dragoons were close, and they caught up with them around 4 p.m. that day in Ayers Moss. They circled the leader, and Cameron led them in prayer as he prayed three times to the Lord of the Sabbath to spare the green and take the ripe. Take the older of them and spare the young. They were outnumbered, so it was a rout. Both Richard and his ever-present younger brother Michael were slain, along with seven others. Most escaped to the wild, six others taken captive. Of these, five died and one banished a slave to the American plantations. Unfortunately, they weren't done with Richard Cameron's corpse. They dug a pit and cast the bodies into it, but they kept Cameron's head and hands, as well as another head of a man named Fowler, mistaking it for his brother Michael Cameron. As they made their way back to Edinburgh, they showed off their prize, and in one house they kicked them up and down the house like footballs. Once in the city, they continued to display them, and his former hearers grieved as he was recognizable to them. When he delivered them to the council in Edinburgh, Robert Murray said, "These are the head and hands that lived praying and preaching and died praying and fighting." So even his enemies admitted that this was a godly man. From there, they took the head and the hand, and this is important in light of our passage for tonight. They took his head and hands to the prison where Alan Cameron, Richard's father, was languishing for his faith. He was shown the body parts and asked, "Do you know them?" He kissed them, saying, "I know them, I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." And he wept. From this man, whose three children were now all martyred and who had no hope of his own freedom, he is more than a conqueror, a suffering Christ, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Finally, they put Cameron's head and hands on the end of pikes in the Netherbow port, which is where they put all the killed people, usually criminals, for all to gaze on. Cameron died about the same age as the Lord Jesus. So I've given an extensive biography of one man and his family as representative of these men and women who suffered for their steadfast faith because they loved God more than peace with men. Now, they would not have wanted to be honored. They loved Christ. They wouldn't want to be viewed as a saint for what they did. They were simply living like they believed all Christians should live. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace." That's what these were doing. That's what the covenanters were doing. They were living sincerely in their faith. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Imagine what that meant for the covenanters and the Puritans. "Whether it be to the emperor as a supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Live as people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up as a cover up for evil, but living as saints of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Imagine what that means. This hasn't come to any of us, but we don't know that it won't. And to truly follow Christ means to be willing to do and live as the covenanters live. It was a simple choice. Is it Christ or not? Amen. Christ says that we need to take up our cross, and sometimes people have to. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 13. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Heavenly Father, we pray that we would live as sincerely and as boldly as the Puritans lived, as the Covenanters lived. It's hard for us to even imagine anything like this. And yet there are people today living in other parts of the world facing things that are similar. It's hard to picture that coming here, but we don't know. And Father, we pray that you would, in the meantime, be preparing us for that, that in our own heart, we would be fighting that war for holiness. We know that when we do that, we will be ready for whatever you have called us to. Father, we thank you for this great testimony. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.